We are turning in God's Word to the book of Romans, chapter 8. Our text this morning is just one verse, verse 32 of Romans chapter 8. You'll find that on page 944 if you're using the church's copy of the scriptures. We're also going to read a portion from the Old Testament, though, Genesis 22, verses 1 to 19, which you'll find on page 16. So, two places to open to this morning. We're going to start with Romans 8 and then move over to Genesis 22. If you would please stand, if you're able, and we will worship God by devoting ourselves to carefully hearing Him speak to us in the public reading of Holy Scripture. Romans 8, verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Romans 8, verse 32. Now reading from Genesis 22, starting at verse 1. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went, both of them together. And Isaac said to his father, Abraham, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. He said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went, both of them, together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham! And he said, Here am I. He said, Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, The Lord Will Provide. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. Amen. This is God's word. Please join me in prayer briefly. Father, you have spoken to our fathers in many different ways at many different times, and now in these last days you have spoken to us by your Son, whom you have exalted as the heir of all things, by whom you made the world, who after he had made purification for sins is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God on high. And we ask that you would lead us now into your presence through him, that you would speak to us directly and personally, and that you would make these words of Holy Scripture your words to us, so that we may be your people, not only outwardly, but inwardly. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. There are some funny memories that we all carry around with us, and every once in a while, you look at something and you think, oh yeah, I remember something like that. And a strange and funny memory pops into your mind from your youth or childhood. That happened to me recently. I remember something that was just a one afternoon, one evening experience in my youth. My family happened to be traveling in Pennsylvania. We had an opportunity to go with friends to Lancaster County, off to the east of Philadelphia, sorry, the west of Philadelphia, out in rural Pennsylvania, where the Amish live. And there's a restaurant there. It's called the Shady Maple. It's a smorgasbord. Smorgasbord is one of those words, I don't know where it came from, but you can almost tell what kind of restaurant it's going to be just from hearing smorgasbord. It's incredible. It's the largest buffet in the country. They serve 7,000 people every Saturday, and there is, I don't know how many hundred different kinds of food. Potatoes, beef, chicken, ham, wings, you name it. Vegetables of all varieties, 5 different kinds of mashed potatoes, and then the desserts. There's donuts, there's cookies, there's your own ice cream machine with all the toppings. I mean, it is just an absolute paradise. And I vaguely remember as a kid walking in there, you know, slack-jawed, looking around, thinking, can it be? Is it possible? Is it possible that they really will let me eat as much as I want? Because that's the policy. You're just not allowed to fill your pockets and walk out the door. Is it possible that the only limit on what I can eat for dinner is the extent of my own hunger and appetite? Now, stick with me here. Now think about God. What do you think about when you think about God? Most of us, I think, don't think about God with those kinds of thoughts that I've just tried to conjure up in your mind by telling you about the Shady Maple smorgasbord. Most of us don't think about God with that kind of abundance, but we think about him being maybe stern, demanding. You know, there's things he wants us to do all the time, and he's not super happy that we've forgotten to do it again, or we've neglected to do it again, or we didn't get to it. And, you know, he's distant or reserved, maybe. He's holding back. Maybe we're too respectful to call him cheap, but we might say that he's frugal or careful. But the text that we've read from Romans 8 directly contradicts that view of God. The teaching of Romans 8 is that God is much more like the Shady Maple smorgasbord. In fact, he's far better. That he will graciously give us all things. That's the teaching of Romans 8, verse 32. And the proof of that is in the cross of Christ. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not with him also freely give us all things? This is one of those words, one of those verses where virtually every word opens up a horizon of abundant blessing. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not with him freely give us all things? What a question. And so the teaching of this text is that God is abundant in his love towards us, and that the proof of that abundance is in the cross of Christ. We're going to look through the verse carefully, piece by piece, to follow Paul's proof and drive it into our hearts. It starts with the action of God the Father. And this is a very important point when you're thinking about the cross of Christ. You may have heard about the cross of Christ. Maybe that's all you know about Christianity today, is that Jesus died on a cross. Well, there's various pieces to that narrative that are all true, but they're not the whole story. For instance, it's true that Jesus was opposed by various enemies among the leaders of the Jewish people who didn't want Jesus' preaching to catch on with the people. And out of envy, they arranged to have him killed. That's true, but it's not the whole story. It's also true that Herod, the king who presided over that part of the world at that time, was a corrupt thug with a lot of corrupt henchmen working for him. And he mistreated Jesus very badly, as you would expect a corrupt thug like Herod to do. But even that is not the whole story. Then there's the self-preserving cowardice of the Roman governor Pilate, who just wanted the problem to go away. And he washed his hands of the whole thing and said, "It'll be your problem. Sure, I'll crucify him if that's what you want." But even the corruption and cowardice of Pilate is not the whole story. What this text is drawing our attention to is that the real heart of the action in the narrative of Jesus' death is God the Father himself orchestrating everything to this culminating event where he would offer up his son. That's the true perspective on the events of Jesus' death. And there's almost no more perfect illustration of this point than the narrative that we read from Genesis 22, where Abraham and Isaac walk together up a mountain. It happens to be, in Genesis, Mount Moriah, which if you keep reading in the Bible, you'll discover is the very mountain where many years later, David selected a site for the temple, Solomon built a temple, and on that very same mountain, not far away, Jesus was crucified. There's an amazing link between these two events. And God told Abraham, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and offer him as a sacrifice to me." And why did God do that? Well, we could maybe on another occasion expound the chapter carefully, but when you get to the end of the incident, when Isaac is spared, God gives this comment to Abraham: "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." In other words, the father, Abraham, sacrificing his son, Isaac, reveals his heart. "Do you really love me?" God says. "Let's see if you're willing to part with what in this world is most precious to you. Your only son, Isaac, whom you love." And when Abraham followed through with God's instructions, right to the point of being willing to plunge a knife into his beloved son, by the way, Abraham was so confident in God's grace that God would raise Isaac to life again afterwards. Hebrews explains that that's what Abraham was thinking. It's a difficult story to understand all the details all at once, but this central point is so clear, that God got Abraham to open up his heart in an act of sacrifice that is so unimaginably devoted to the Lord. It wasn't just, you know, donate $10 if you love God, honk if you support God. It was, will you take your beloved son and will you not withhold him from me? And in an amazing way, God turns that illustration around when he sends his son. And the way that you should think about the Gospels is like a beautiful long walk where the Father and the Son are together walking towards the cross. The Father arranging and disposing all the events of Jesus' life, and then Jesus, like Isaac, quietly and calmly trusting in his father's mission and calling and willingly accompanying his father to the place of sacrifice, the father binding his son and presenting him as an offering, the son voluntarily cooperating with his father in perfect harmony, and then the father reveals his heart of love towards us because he did not spare his own son. He did not withhold him. We could say to God, turning the words of Genesis 22 around the other way, "Now we know that you truly love sinners because you have not withheld your son, your only son, Jesus, whom you love, from us." That's what Paul is proving in this text, that the Father is abundant in his love towards us, and the proof of that is in the cross, starting with the Father's action. The second consideration that proves this is that the cross shows us the value of the Son himself. Notice these words in verse 32 of Romans 8, his own son. This is an amazingly action-packed little word, own, his own son. Through the grace of the gospel, you who believe on Christ may be called sons of God. But no mere human or angel or any other creature will ever be called the own Son of God. That is reserved for Jesus Christ in his unique glory. Again, we have a little allusion or echo of the narrative with Abraham, where God said to Abraham, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. And actually, if you were to follow through all the words, the word in Genesis 22, the way it's translated into Greek in the book of Hebrews, it's the same word as in John 3:16, when God says, he so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. The same point. Now, in Abraham's case, it's a little bit surprising. Isaac was not actually his only son. He already had Ishmael, who he fathered by Hagar and then had sent away. And later in Abraham's life, after Sarah had died, he had other wives through whom he fathered other sons. But the point is that Isaac was singled out among the sons of Abraham, the only child of promise, and the one in whom all of Abraham's hopes rested, and the one upon whom he bequeathed his entire inheritance. But whatever special value Abraham attached to Isaac, such that God would truthfully call him his only son, the specialness of God's son Jesus is a million times greater. God's son Jesus is the divine, eternal Son of God. He shares his Father's nature. Every attribute of God that shines in glory in the person of the Father is reflected perfectly also in the Son. He is the radiance of his Father's glory. He is his Father's word, his Father's wisdom, his Father's image. And think about what that means. It means that there's a father who has somehow given birth to a son, but not in the way that we think about birth, which always involves change and growth, and it takes a husband and a wife, and it takes all sorts of creaturely things are involved. No, the birth by which God the Son was born to his Father is a birth that transcends our ability to describe, because it's the birth of an eternal, infinite, unchanging Son to an eternal, infinite, unchanging Father. As the prophet Isaiah exclaimed, who can declare his generation? This transcends our ability to grasp the relationship of the Father and the Son. The prophet Micah said that this Messiah who's coming to be born in the house of David in Bethlehem, his going forth is from of old, from ancient days. He's been going forth from his Father, not only in time and born of Mary and in the life that he lived that led up to the cross, but before that, before even the creation of the world, he was the Son going forth from his Father in the eternal birth of the Son. What theologians call the eternal generation of the Son, but birth is a perfectly good word too. He's the Father's Son. And you dads here who have a son, you look at your son and you see he's smaller than you. He's, you know, maybe just learning to talk or tie his shoes or different things. But you can look forward to the day when your son will somehow match you. He'll be sort of the same size as you. He'll be just about as good. He'll probably be better than you at lots of things. And you're excited about the possibility that your glory, your abilities, your wisdom, your strength could be passed on to someone whom you love. And you'd do anything for that kid. Well, Scripture teaches us to think of the amazing love that the Father has for this one incredibly unique person who is the only person that the Father can look at and say, there's someone like me. There's someone who shares my nature, someone who shares my glory, someone who reflects back to me the beauty of who I am, someone whom I can hold out to the world and say, here's everything I love, here's everything that's important to me, I give it all to him, he's the one I want you to look at, I anoint him and appoint him the king and heir of all things, worship him, love him, listen to him. He's his own son, his only son. And he's incredibly valuable. So when you think about God's love, don't just think about, you know, isn't it nice that a long time ago a man named Jesus was willing to die for us? That's a good start. But keep growing in your appreciation of who Jesus is until you come to the Father's own estimation of his value. Because to the Father, he is more precious than all the prophets and apostles. He's more precious than all the Christians in the whole world of all times and places. He's more precious than all the nations of the world. He's more precious than the land and the mountains and the rivers and the sea and the whales and the beasts of the field. He's more precious than the stars and the moon. He's more precious than all the ranks of heaven, and the highest reaches of archangelic glory do not shine a candle next to the glory of the Son in the Father's eyes. He is his own Son. And he loves him exactly as much as he deserves, which is to say, he loves him more than the entire universe put together. And that's the person that he gave. He did not withhold him because he wants you to see that he loves you. So the value of the Son. The next thing we have to consider in order to fully understand Paul's argument here is the cost of the cross. Why was all this necessary? I mean, we could ask this about Genesis 22. Why all this grisly, you know, near-death experience? Why a sacrifice? Even the idea of sacrificing a perfectly good ram, shedding its blood, watching its meat be consumed in the fire, I mean, it's a waste of a perfectly good animal. Could have sold that thing and made some money. And then think about the fact that God wanted Isaac to be sacrificed first. I mean, what a waste of a life to give it just to God. And then apply that to the death of Christ. Why did this infinitely valuable person whose glory transcends all worlds, why did he have to die? What's the point? What's the purpose? What's the meaning of it? And here, it's important to understand two words that go together in a pair. And the pair is, first of all, sacrifice. That's what Isaac almost experienced and that ram experienced in his place. And it's what Jesus died to provide, a sacrifice. And the other word is what makes sacrifice necessary in these cases, and that is sin. Because what you need to know to understand all these different incidents, especially the cross, is that sin calls for the death of the sinner. God's righteous law is broken. God's righteous sentence is pronounced. And the only righteous sentence for a righteous God to pronounce in judgment on the horror of human sin, the sin that lives in your heart and mind, the sin that comes out of your mouth, the sin that flows out of your fingertips, the sin that moves your feet, the sin that keeps you doing things that you even yourself understand, wow, that's not really a good thing to do. But now take God's perspective on the evil of your sin. A holy God looking at the mess that you've made of things? And if you understand sin in its depth, you will see that it's very reasonable for God to say to Adam and Eve, our first parents, in the day that you eat of that fruit and break my commandment, you will die. First, spiritual death of losing a life-giving relationship with God, then physical death of the separation of soul and body, and then what Scripture calls the second death of everlasting hell. And that's why in Scripture, at least some of the sacrifices are devoted to this particular problem. The only way for you to avoid the sentence of death is if God allows something else to take your place. And that's what God did with Isaac. Isaac's just about to die, the knife is lifted, and God says, wait, stop, time out. There's a ram, a spotless, flawless ram, ready to be a perfectly suitable sacrifice. And you just got to imagine Isaac standing there watching his father plunge that same knife that was lifted over him, plunge it into the ram, put the ram to death, lay the ram out on the altar in an orderly fashion, light the fire, and Isaac watches. Never was a fire watched with more personal interest. That was going to be me. And you know, that's what you should think about when you think about the cross. Don't just think about, wow, Jesus really went through a lot. All those tears, the flogging, the shame, the sentence pronounced by a human court unjustly, the soldier's mistreatment, the crown of thorns, the nails, the carrying the cross up the hill, the agony of struggling to breathe in that awful situation, the darkness shrouding the cross so that God's judgment loomed large over the whole scene, the cries of agony, the sense of spiritual abandonment, and the final giving up of the ghost. Don't just think, man, he really went through a lot. There's a lot of suffering there. You should look at that in the same way Isaac was watching the ram. That was supposed to be me. Those nails were for me. That crown of thorns is a crown that I deserved. The flogging is mine. The spittle is mine. The agony is mine. I should be the one crying out as my dying breath, my God, why have you forsaken? Except if it were me, it would say, God, I hate you. You've forsaken me. That's what I would be saying. Whereas our Lord Jesus, even in that moment, was paying reverent love towards his heavenly Father. That's what the cross means. That's why this is not just a random exercise in inflicting pain in order to make a point. That's not what the cross is. It is not just, let's really get their attention and maybe this will do the trick. It is this, that the only way for a holy God to deal with sinners graciously is for somebody to take the hell that belongs to us by right, to make it his, and then to make us his, and to make his heaven ours. And that's what God did by sending Jesus. This is the incredible cost of the cross. You know, if God had sent an angel or a prophet or an apostle, even a sinless prophet or apostle, even imagine such a person, we could maybe imagine a world where such a creature could offer a sacrifice commensurate with the salvation of one of us. But here we go back to seeing the depths of the value of the Son of God, that his one death, being the death of an infinite person, has value such that there's no limit on the number of people who can be saved. And that leads to the main thrust of the text now. We're ready to hear these words again. How will he not with him graciously give us all things? Here's the blessing of being a Christian. Before we get to that phrase, all things, we need to understand a couple things first, earlier in the statement. First of all, remember, God is the one giving these things. It's his goodness and his wisdom that determines what is a blessing. So don't rush and think, oh good, all things, and then start listing off like a child at Christmas, all the things that you hope to find under the tree or whatever God might place his gifts under. Remember that when God gives blessings, the definition of a blessing is what he knows to be in our good, what he has wisely decided is right for us. The other thing to understand is that little phrase, with him. How will he not with him, with Christ, graciously give us all things? And this is another point that's very important. When Christians contemplate the love of God in the showering abundance of God's blessings in our lives, we ought to always contemplate those blessings in connection with Christ. I can give you a couple examples from Paul's life. Remember when Paul said in the book of Philippians, he said, you know, I'm hard-pressed between two. Here he is in a Roman prison, and it's foreseeable that he will die in that prison. And he writes to his friends in the church at Philippi, I'm hard-pressed between these two. I long to die and depart and be with Christ, which is far better. But on the other hand, I long to stay and remain in fruitful labor in ministry, which is better for you. And he says this, to live is Christ, to die is gain. With Christ, God can graciously give me all things either way. Death with Christ is a blessing. Life with Christ is a blessing. At the end of the letter to the Philippians, Paul applies the same logic to his contentment with different circumstances. He's thanking the Philippians for their generosity and supporting him. It's been a blessing. And he says, not that I have any need, because I've learned to be content. Whether I am high in abundance or low in poverty, I have learned to be content. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. And you think, Paul, what's the secret? Well, here's where Paul needs to sit down with Steph Curry and explain a few things. Because when Steph Curry put Philippians 4:13 on his hats, it doesn't mean I can dunk a basketball through Christ who strengthens me. That's not what it means. It means I can face plenty and hunger through Christ who strengthens me. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can do poverty through Christ who strengthens me. I can do generosity through Christ who strengthens me. I can take high honor as a blessing from God, and I can take shame as a blessing from God, because shame with Christ, honor with Christ, plenty with Christ, want with Christ, life with Christ, death with Christ, in the grand scheme of things, all of these things are given to me with him graciously from the heart of a loving God who wants my good. That with Christ makes all the difference. I'll point out here, that means that Romans 8:32 is not a text that announces blessing on non-Christians. Those who are not putting their faith in Christ for salvation should not read Romans 8:32 and say, God did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also give all people all things? And there I am included, I, a non-Christian, an unbeliever. No, don't think like that. God will graciously give us, his faithful people, with Christ, all things. And if you have Christ, you have everything. The flip side, of course, is if you don't have Christ, you may have money, you may have lots of stuff, you may have friends, you may have all the rest, you may be very content, but you shouldn't be. Because it's only when those blessings are given along with Christ that they are to you a gift of love from God the Father. Otherwise, they are really just another step towards God's judgment. So I turn to a few words of personal application. First of all, I appeal to you, would you put your faith in Christ? He loves you. He loves the world so much that he gave his only begotten son. He has demonstrated the abundance of his love in not withholding his own son. And that is a powerful argument to turn from wherever you think the abundance is in this world and look for blessing from God. I mean, imagine if the Shady Maple had a competitor down the block and it was like a 7-Eleven. and there was a lineup of people at the 7-Eleven trying to get a little taquito. And there's the Shady Maple up the road. All you can eat for $29.99. This is what people do with the gospel. They look away from the God who gives graciously all things. He doesn't even charge $29.99. Come, eat, drink, buy without money and without price. Scripture says, for free. And instead of going to God for all that, eternal life for free, we line up to pay for overpriced chewing gum at the gas station. That's what we do in our sin. So turn. Put your faith in Christ. Drink from the abundance of God's mercy and love that's demonstrated through him. I would point out, as a second point of application, how much assurance you should have if you're a Christian. What confidence this should breed in your life to think that you belong to a God who is such an inexhaustible supply of love and blessing that he didn't even withhold his own son. Imagine. Imagine what could be possible in your life and ministry, service to God. Don't measure what God can do through you and in you by your own weakness. Measure him by the cross. That's how he wants to be measured. And you should have great confidence in him. Put away your doubt. Don't feel guilty. If you've confessed your sin, leave it at the cross. Don't be afraid of God. He loves you. Do you think he's gone to all the trouble of not withholding his own son that you can walk around wondering whether or not he loves you? No, that's a complete misuse of the gospel. He loves you, and he's so determined that you see it that he even put four gospels where he records the passion of his son as the greatest proof. So be assured. I'd also make a comment here. Do you see your own value in this text? Some of you are very weak. Some of you are not very smart, maybe in your own thinking about yourself. Some of you are pretty ugly. Some of you have failed in different ways. Some of you are disabled. Some of you will never amount to anything. And if you measure your own value according to those metrics, it's pretty grim. You're old. You're not popular. You're not important. You're not influential. You're just nothing. Do you think that's God's view of you? If he did not withhold his only son, but gave him up for you, and now will graciously give you with him all things, do you think God agrees with that worldly perspective on you, that you're just weak and unimportant and ugly and useless? You are a king or a queen in God's sight. You are the object of his infinite love. He gave his son for you. You are so valuable. He loves you. And then one other final point of application, and that's this. Do you see that sacrificial love is the right way to relate to God? God has shown you his love sacrificially, and now in response, he calls to you in Romans 12, where Paul offers a word, we could say, of sermon application. He says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercy of God, offer yourselves living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. This is your rational worship, your spiritual worship. Don't be conformed to this world, but by sacrificial love, I'm adding a few words there, be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may approve what is good and acceptable to God. Maybe your Christian life is running on fumes and you're thinking, wow, I don't really much care to do that extra little volunteer children's ministry, or, you know, it's a lot of effort to get to, you know, evening worship, or maybe every Sunday's a bit much, don't you think? Or wow, it's expensive having Christian fellowship all the time. There's so much food that we have to buy. And wow, my house is really just always got people in it. And man, these kids that God has given me, it's all so stressful. And wow, I really have to be submissive to my husband in the Lord. And goodness, I have to lead my family not only according to my own convenience because I'm their father and their husband, but because I'm supposed to lead them in godliness and I have to study scripture to grow in that. This all takes an enormous amount of work, and are you willing to give it? And then the church wants people to serve as deacons and elders for free? The church calls on young men to prepare for gospel ministry, to give up prospects of other kinds of education, and devote themselves to the learning that's required to preach the gospel. We want you to go to foreign missions. I mean, when will it stop? This is madness. You're a cult. You see? That would be true. Except that it starts with this, that the God who makes those endless demands on you is a God who's looking for your heart by offering you his son in sacrificial love. And since he has not withheld his only son from us, it is the most reasonable thing in the world to not withhold any part of our heart or mind from him. Would you serve the Lord with that kind of sacrificial love? Please pray with me. Father in heaven, thank you for revealing your love to us. Please do so more and more. May your Spirit's ministry abound in us to reveal to us the height and the depth, the length and the breadth of the love of God. And may we especially have a view of Christ on the cross that drives home to us the strength and abundance of your goodness towards us needy sinners. Please do this for your own glory in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.